Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. Your word be the lantern unto my feet and lamp and a light unto our path, O God. We ask that your words will hide in our hearts, that we may not sin against you. Thank you for your son, Jesus. There is no other name. And we ask, O God, we may lift up his name today as we learn from your word that will renew our minds, transform our hearts, and cause our hands to give you praise, and cause our feet to bring forth your good news. And this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Materialism. It's quite a big topic that was suggested by the pulpit committee. And usually in this in the settings nowadays, there's usually an extreme. Either we think too much of our head about our materials, or we think too much of our hands about materials. Materialism in the philosophical school is the idea that they say there's no such thing as spirituality. There's no such thing as God. So everything that we have here, we can touch and see, smell and feel. And this is called materialism. Now, for all of us who are here today, I don't think that applies to us directly. Because we believe in God. We believe that there is a power that is above us. We believe there are mysteries that we cannot answer. So surely then you say, Mark, this doesn't make any sense. The hands part is when we start to talk about the wealth that we have, and then we beat ourselves saying, "Oh God, thank you for giving me enough. Teach me, O Lord, to give unto others as well." And then because we have that mindset, we feel so guilty of the amount of money that we might have in our bank account or the dreams and aspiration that we have in our head that makes us feel that, you know, oh, maybe this is not of God. Maybe am I committing sin? And we feel this sense of guilt that we work so hard, and even worse, we will feel so shameful when we work so hard but then end up not acquiring our goals and our dreams. There's a balance here. And actually, the head and the hands, they do connect. But the issue is that middle point at the heart, the longest journey from the head to the heart and from the heart to our hands. And James is speaking to our hearts today, and James is actually saying that it's actually very, very subtle, this materialism, this passage that James is saying. It's actually more, it deepens and stabs, personally even for me, it stabs me right in the heart. Not that I feel that I acquired a lot of wealth, but even the amount that I have, I feel a lot of responsibility, but I take forward in faith. So it's quite subtle. It's almost like a child with his pet python. There's a story a while back about a child owning a pet python. The pet python is about 11 feet long, eats one chicken every 3 days. And the python then lets the boy sleep, you know, let him sleep on top of the on himself, hangs out with him all the time, and so on and so forth. But there was one day that the python stops eating. The python had stopped eating for days. And so he got very worried. And so he got very worried because he loved his pet python. So he went to the veterinarian. And then he asked, you know, doc, you know, look at my python. It's been days. It's been weeks since he ate. And I'm worried because I don't want him to starve. Then the veterinary doctor asked him this question. Have you noticed if he had started squeezing you bit by bit for a while? Like he would just wrap around you and hold you tight for a while, but then let go a few seconds later. And the kid said, yes, yes, that's right. And have you noticed that when you lie down straight, before he coils around you and lies next to you, he stretches himself out right next to you, the same length, from head to toe. To which the kid says, yes, that's right. How'd you know that? Then the vet says, you may have to kill your python because it actually is planning to eat you. It's straightening itself out because he wants to see how he can fit you in his body. And he's squeezing you tightly so that he can deceive you for that final day that he will give you that squeeze that he will not let go until you stop shaking. Same thing when it comes to wealth. We feel responsible because, oh God, you've given me this gift. Oh God, you've given me all these joys. Oh God, you give me all these things. So let me teach me, oh God, to be responsible. And we do try to be responsible, but then we acquire a bit after a bit after a bit, and we lose our and we lose sleep, and we just aspire to make sure that we get enough in our bank account, enough in our assets, making sure that we have enough for all missions, but also for a nice vacation, particularly during Mata Fair. But and of course, comparatively, sometimes I feel like I'm preaching to the choir, because compared to the amount of donations that's been given to ministers in parliament nowadays, the amount of money that we have in our bank accounts is nothing compared to what's going on out there. But you see, ladies and gentlemen, two things. Number one is very subtle. It starts with acquiring a little bit here, a little bit there, until I remember Dr. Peter showing this for the first time in another sermon. Then all of a sudden, you're getting a shirt of solid gold that weighs 10 kilos, and you're wearing it on yourself, and you say it's for investment purposes. Second thing I want to say is this. Whether you feel you have a lot, or you feel that I don't have much at all, I'm not talking about what you have in your hands or what you have in your head. I'm talking about what you have in your heart. When I go to Sabah, and I go to the villages where annually one household earns about 3,500 ringgit a year. Yes, you heard me correctly. 3,500 ringgit a year. How do they live? But even they, therefore, will have this dream, a nightmare, haunting at the back of his, at the back of their head, says, I have to get more. I have to get more. So whether we're rich or poor, in our own eyes, whether we have felt that we have controlled our finances well, or we have separated from the works from our work of God, James is actually speaking to us that is very subtle. And so we begin in materialism. James does not talk about it philosophically, nor does he talk about his hands. He's actually going through the text, and he's giving very practical advice in this passage, but also he is mirroring a lifetime struggle that we will continue to have as believers in Jesus Christ. Two layers of it. So this will be a two-part passage. The first one is that it is a question of faith, and then the second part is a call to repentance. The first part, a question of faith. In the first verse, we see, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." The question that usually comes up among scholars today is, who is James referring this to? A lot of people say, he must be metaphorically speaking outside the church, you know. There are plenty of rich people outside there, and James is rebuking to those guys who are not inside the church building, inside the church building, thinking that, you know, one day, or you know, give back your donations, make sure you use them correctly. When you guys acquire finances, make sure you use it properly, etc., etc. People thought that James was talking to people outside the church. But actually, we come to see, and if you have been following the series on James for the past few weeks, and particularly to Pastor Massimo's message last week, we have confirmed that he's talking to believers. In James 4:13, it says, "Come, you who say, you know, tomorrow we will go. Tomorrow we will go and invest. Go to a place and make money." He is talking that the way that he's challenging people is, number one, he knows them pretty well, and number two, he knows that it is to a people who they have close relationship with as a church. And that's why we see, as we continue on the text later in 5 verse 7, next week, we see, "Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters." And so he is specifically talking to the believers. So it's a very, very harsh tone to start with, but that's because he is warning us over something that is vitally, vitally important, and it may change our lives between life and death. He says this then, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." What misery are we talking about? Oftentimes, the first thing that comes to our head is judgment. One day we'll go before God, before the pearly gates, and then God will reveal our lives and see, and then only we'll experience the ultimate misery in hell if we don't believe in Christ and if we misappropriate our words. But that's not the case. We see the grammar here, And we see that for the miseries that are coming upon you, it is a present and continuous tense. And so that means he knows for a fact that some rich people, even though they are either have acquired a lot of money in their wallets, or they are in the midst of trying to do well in their career, he is actually looking this passage and says, yes, you are actually having some misery now. I pulled out some articles and talk about, because I had a short stint in psychology when I was in pre-university, and it's very interesting to notice that during the time of the recession back in the 80s and 90s, people were jumping off buildings because of the misery they have in their heads, saying, I have worked so hard and now I've lost everything. People die because they've lost some things that are on this earth. And doesn't wealth cause us a lot of misery? We who strive to seek a career just for the sake of self-sustenance and just to thrive, doesn't it cause you a lot of misery? When it's near the end financial year and you hope that your books will balance and then there's a profit? That when the auditor comes around, we hope that everything is fine and hunky-dory. When all of a sudden we get some bad news, some people have been embezzling from the company, and therefore the company might go broke. Doesn't that haunt us? I have some friends in same age as me. They went into stock exchange and they do it online. When I met some of them last year, they told me, says, Mark, I've stopped that already. I'm gone back to employment, just earning enough. And I say, why? There was a time that I had gained a lot of money. And he told me a number is about 5 figures. And overnight, he lost it all in 2011. He works in his apartment on the 11th floor. And he says, Mark, for a good half an hour, I was walking along the balcony rail, wondering whether I should jump into the pool or jump onto the floor. Doesn't this wealth give you a lot of misery? And James is actually saying it is folly to put so much emotion and so much of your life on these things. Here's why. We see in verse 2 and verse 3, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and the corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. What is James trying to say? Well, a couple of things. Number one is James is actually rekindling the words of Jesus. Last week, you heard from Pastor Massimo about how actually James is recollecting the words that Jesus had taught about not worrying. It's in the part of the series of the Sermon on the Mount. This part is actually almost verbatim. James is quoting Jesus. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. James is talking about the folliness of saving and saving and saving and not using it for the kingdom of God. So bear in mind, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, James is not against wealth. He is against wealthy people or people who want to acquire wealth, and out of lack of faith in the Lord, they just keep and keep and keep for themselves. Now, I have preached this before in youth in this part of the passage, and there are two questions that usually come up. And they say, Pastor Mark, why are you talking about gold and silver don't corrode or rust, what, right? You know, it's one of those things in the chemistry table, right? It's one of the elements of the table. It doesn't rust, it doesn't decay. And what's with these garments being moth-eaten? Well, obviously, I had to explain. You see, gold in those days, the reason why they were corroded because it's old gold. I think some of us might have some from our grandfathers or even we acquired it back in the good old days. Old gold will will after a while will corrode, not because the gold is rusting, but because of the impurities that are inside. Mixtures like iron and other things that usually are very close to gold, they did not have the technology to burn the fire hot enough to take off the impurities. So this is what we have, old gold. Not like compared to the new gold that we see here today. And being moth-eaten, we must understand, first and foremost, garments and cloth was a new technology, not just a new fashion. It was a new technology and therefore very valuable. Things like silk and cotton and cashmere and wool, all these things are actually were wealth. And if we leave them in storage for too long, like, you know, in our grandparents' home in a cupboard where we only pull out the blankets once a year or twice a year during Chinese New Year and Qing Ming, you will notice that there are suddenly holes in the blanket. That's because there are moths will go in and eat those cloths. James is reflecting the faith that we should have just as much as Jesus himself had said it. He is not saying store up on this earth. What would be the best way to ensure that your clothes will not be eaten by moths or your gold or your money will not corrode and disappear? The answer to the question is use it. Use it. Oftentimes we keep them up and we dig them in, and we take the old gold and we dig it into the ground. We take our wealth and we hide them in places where we hope no one else will see. And yet, from the inside out, it will rot, it will corrode, it will break into pieces. And all that you have worked hard for, the miseries that you went through just to try and get that amount of wealth, suddenly disappears. And although we don't have this literally, I'm sure we can think of a few possibilities, right? If you leave your money in the bank, what's the percentage nowadays for interest? I already can hear. Not even worth the time spent inside the bank account. Fixed deposits, I understand the interest rate has gone down. Loans is almost impossible to acquire. The only thing that goes up is land. But even nowadays, you ask any real estate friend of yours, they'll tell you it's a very slumber, bear market for real estate. Everything is just going down. Everything that we put our hopes in hope that it will help give us a very comfortable and cozy retirement in the years to come, some closer than others, is withering away. Jesus said, store your treasures up in heaven where there will be no moth to eat it and the gold and the silver will never corrode. He's asking us to put our faith and trust in Him who provides. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the first issue of faith is, we believers, if we truly say that we believe in Jesus Christ, where is our faith when we handle the wealth or the amount or the money or the blessings that which God has given us? What have we done with it? Oh, I managed to buy a house, I renovated it, and managed to turn it over 5 years later, and I managed to earn another 100K. Oh, good for you. What else? More money and more money and more and more money. And I'd like to apologize if any of you feel offended over the comic that I recommended to put onto the bulletin. I think you expect at least of that from the youth pastor to have a comic for devotion. But it's a very, very in-your-face proposition. It's a very, very in-your-face proposition. We think that we can plan for years ahead when all of a sudden something strikes us and we are down for the count in the next few months or few years. Where's our faith? And the last part is this. You have laid up treasure in the last days. What does James mean by last days? Friends, James is recollecting the promise that Jesus is yet to fulfill. Jesus had come down to this earth to mention three things. Number one, I have come to bear witness to the truth, to teach us the way about that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so He died for our sins, And he did say that on the third day, I will rise again from the dead. And then after I arise, I will go to my Father, but one day I'll come back to you. You see the promises that he makes? So two things. Number one is he will die. Number two, he will rise. But number three, he will come back again. He's talking about the faith that we're supposed to have to know for a fact that Jesus is coming back. This is from Acts chapter 1. It says, And while they were gazing to heaven as Jesus went, behold, the two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking to heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He is coming back. So when we store our treasures on the earth thinking that, oh, we got a long way to live here, got a long way more to go, how often do we think of the idea that Jesus is coming back? For those who feel fearful, I don't blame you. Can you imagine if Jesus Christ were to come and knocking at our door after this service? What would we say? What would we do? But I believe ultimately, if we have our faith in him, we will say, "Jesus, we've been looking out for you. So looking forward to have you come." But how many of us can authentically say this when quite a number of us buy insurances and investments assuming that we will live until 150? We have brothers and sisters who are losing their lives as sudden as the next day or the next hour. It so happens that last week I took a course on the theology of persecution and discipleship. And this is a very good question I feel that we should ask ourselves because it's actually quite relevant. Assume jihadists have taken over your hometown. Taipei, Ipoh, Penang, Subang Jaya. Let's make it more realistic. Let's say Subang Jaya, okay? And we have 48 hours to choose from four options. Number one, convert immediately to Islam and stay alive. Number two, pay an exorbitant tax and stay alive until no more money. Well, the second part there is that because according to Sharia law in Islamic nation, if you don't want to convert, never mind, you pay a tax. For those who went through Sajarah from four and from five, some 10 years ago, you will know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Unfortunately, world history was thrown out of the window for Sajarah from four. Now we had to learn Islamic history. And one thing that we learned is that Muhammad, for those who wanted to stay in Mecca or Medina, had to pay a tax. And so they're asking us to do the same thing. We can keep our faith. But the moment we just keep paying and paying and paying until pokkai, we had to make another decision. The third one, and this is a realistic question, and this is a real question that they ask those people in a particular village. Leave immediately. Take nothing with you. Just start walking. How many of you here are ready for a four-day trek outside, from Subang Jaya to another place? I hope we've worn sensible shoes today. And the last one is, of course, we die. By beheading, hanging, burned alive, or thrown off a building, more choices to come. And some of you may be telling me, "Mark, you have got to be kidding me. This will never happen in Malaysia, right? This will never happen. This will never happen in this place and that place. It will never happen in my hometown." Well, actually, number one, it's happening in someone else's hometown. And number two, they're getting closer. This picture was taken in Indonesia. I believe we have an island. I believe there's an island. We have a neighboring island of Indonesia, which we can take a boat towards and spend a nice weekend away, but guess what? Transportation goes both ways. Moreover, didn't this happen just last week? Just last week, we saw suspects of ISIS who were recruiting and getting money. They were being put into prison. And this should remind us that actually, in the month of March. 15 suspected ISIS members planning terror attacks have been arrested in Malaysia. It's a very realistic thing. The question is, maybe, so choice two, one, maybe choice two, three, and four requires a certain amount of faith. Number one, totally no faith, because we just dumb God so that we may stay secure. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you value your life, your heart will value, if your heart values your life, you will take the first one. Options two, three, and four requires a step of faith. Faith that God will provide sufficiently as I continue to pay that tax. In the meantime, people may one day ask me, hey, why do you just keep on paying this money? Why can't you just convert? Then you have a lot of money you can save. Then you can say, I'm glad you asked. Because I am storing treasures in heaven where moth will never eat it and rust will never decay it. Would you like to hear about Jesus the Savior? The third one, walk and leave. There are people who are called to leave here, but then they end up being advocates for the gospel, asking the rest of the world to please pray for my nation. We've had that before in Rwanda, in South Africa. We've had that before in even for Indonesia, where dictatorship was overrunning it, and there were large Indonesian churches nearby in Philippines, Thailand, and America. When Vietnam was under communist rule, Vietnamese ran to America, but then they opened some of the first Asian churches in United States of America. There were missionaries in China until 1949, when communist regime took over, and the government told them, you guys had to leave. Guess what the missionaries did? They spent decades already learning Hokkien, Teochew, Hakka, Hokkien, Hakka, Cantonese, and Hokchu. Guess what they did? They came here. And they planted churches here too. If God calls you to leave for the sake of the gospel, leave your comfortable lives now for the sake of the gospel, the question is, would we? And finally, when there's no other way, when one of those guys one day just wants to put the gun behind your head and pull the trigger and send the bill to your family for the bullet that he used to waste your life away, are we willing to take the step and say, I will believe till my last breath? These are steps of faith. Now, some of you may ask this question, and I'm struggling with this too, guys. I really am. Some of us may then ask this question. I myself am asking this question day by day. Where can we get such faith? Where can we get the faith that kept the 12 Christians first caught by ISIS and made popular by CNN? To hold their tongue and confess their life to Jesus to their very last breath and had that mass killing. Where was the faith of our brothers and sisters in China during those dark times of the church so that they can keep it and keep it and keep it until now the fastest growing church is now in China? What was the faith of our ancestors, our fathers and our mothers? That kept us going beyond hunger, poverty, and sickness to continue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord until we can actually have this luxury of being here today. The faith that we can actually find is in Christ Jesus. And I love the way John wrote about it in Revelations. Let me read from verse 11. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers have been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. We sang a part of this in the song earlier, There Is No Other Name. The earth will shake and tremble before him. Chains will break as heaven and earth sing, holy is the name that is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We know that feeling. We have that hope. We want it to come. But can we still sing that when we are facing such misery while we're still holding on to our wealth? He's come, the devil has come to accuse us and so that we may be found guilty of our sin. And we are guilty. But how do we overcome it? Where is the foundation of our faith? The blood of the Lamb. We shall overcome it by the blood of the Lamb. Imagine two Jews, one by the name of Ali and Mutu, very Jewish names. On the night of the Passover, and they're having a conversation. Ali was talking to Mutu and says, "Hey Mutu, what do you think of all these things that had happened, right? Aren't you a little frightened?" To which Mutu says, "Well, God told us that we are going to be delivered and this is what's going to happen, right? And we will be safe as long as we obey him. Did you slaughter the lamb? Did you prepare the lamb? Did you slaughter the lamb? Did you put the door? Did you put the blood on the door, on your doorpost and on the lintel? Are you going to eat the Passover meal together with your family? Are you packing up your bags and get ready to leave this place? Have you done that?" Ali said, "Of course I did. I'm not stupid. But it all seems pretty scary to me, you know, all these pestilence and plagues and locusts and flies, you know, and now now the Lord is going to come and take our firstborn. I mean, easy for you, Mutu. You have three children. You have three sons. I only have one. And I love my boy. You know, I want to make sure he's safe. So, of course, I put the blood on the lantern on the doorpost. But it's pretty scary to me." Mutu said, "Bring it on. I trust on the promises of God." That night, when the angel of death came over, and the next morning, they're about to get ready to leave. Which one lost his son? Ali or Mutu? And the answer, of course, is neither. Because death doesn't pass over on the ground or the intensity or the practice of our faith. But death passes over us by our faith on the blood of the Lamb. That's what silences the accuser. That's what makes us go, from death into life. That is the real point of it. Not by whether you're going to full time or part time or no time. Not by whether you had a good day and you had a good streak of being obedient unto God, and then one day you slipped. No. As the old hymn say, "I have no other argument, I need no other plea, it is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me." We overcome him, and we overcome the struggles of this world. We overcome our issue of faith by just trusting the blood of the Lamb. We are not here to judge you on how intense your faith is. We want to make sure that your faith is in the right thing, that is in Christ Jesus. And what happens from that? We then give testimony that the King is coming. Long live our Lord Jesus. We give our testimony about that faith that we have. And also, we're not afraid to die. If when we leave this place, we go into a beautiful area where God's dwelling is, who's still afraid to die? That's why even the worst case scenario by the jihadists is nothing. What you want to do? Kill me? Go ahead. I trust on the blood of the Lamb. And from there, one day we will all rejoice. It's an issue of faith, guys. And I'm asking you to take that blood of the Lamb. Take that sacrifice that Jesus gave. Take that promise that he had conquered sin, conquered death, and is coming back. Take it. With your whole life, and with your whole life, live based on that faith. And I promise you, there will still be challenges. But we will have peace in the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. So it's a question of faith. Do we have enough faith to overcome the miseries? Do we have enough faith that we know that we actually don't face the miseries because our confidence is no longer in cash, but our confidence is now in Christ? Are we leaving the gifts of God into degradation, or are we using it for the furtherance of His kingdom? And finally, are we living our lives now as if Jesus is coming back soon? Then the second part is a call to repentance. Now, if we have this faith in Christ Jesus, I think repenting is easy because we want to get rid of all the burdens and all the miseries that we put upon ourselves because of our lack of faith. But as we put our faith in Christ Jesus, He then calls us to repent. What then should we do? The first thing we should look at is from verse 4. It says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers you who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." The first thing we need to repent is how we treat our neighbors. Are you owing people a debt that's causing our neighbors misery because they are living on the 2 cents they have left because they did not get the pay which was promised by any of us? God is calling us that if we do this by faith, then if you are managers, if you are directors, please ensure that your staff are taken care of well. If you are a business owner and you have partners, please hold yourself accountable. And please show the faithfulness that you have in God, that you will not take the bribe, they will not give the bribe, that you will not do the hanky-panky as Pastor Rama had prayed earlier within our business, that we will not do so. And it's going to hurt. But that is in reflection of the faith that we have on the blood of the Lamb. It's actually likened to what Jesus has said before. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, Jesus says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Have we made ourselves right with our neighbors? You know, the internet nowadays have made things so impersonal that it's very, very seldom do we actually know the names of our neighbors. Oh, they're my friends on Facebook, I know. But when was the last time you talked to them? And there are often times then that we just, out of sheer ignorance, blissful ignorance, we mistreat our neighbors by just ignoring them, ignoring their cries, ignoring their wish, ignoring their pains, and knowing their struggles. So let's look at our hearts today, friends. Have we practiced our faith in front of our neighbors? Second one is your lifestyle. Because we withhold that money from others, James then also said this, very practically, you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your heart in a day of slaughter. I think he kind of knows the existence of heart attacks from overconsumption of food, but I don't think that's the point. The point is that when we acquire that kind of wealth, we then pad our hearts. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. We will feel very comfortable, but actually, it might kill us one day. Jesus actually told a very interesting story. Jesus said this in the parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods and laid up many for years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to them, 'You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and not rich towards God.'" Are we shortchanging ourselves by wasting so much hours in the office so that we can actually in the office or in front of the computer screen just so that we can feel that we break even, that we're broken even? And for those who say, "Okay, I'm hitting too much on the wealthy," okay, I'm gonna get at the others too. Have we put our ambitions before us to the point that we will risk at nothing to make sure that our ambitions are fulfilled, including the lives and the lifestyles of others? Have you taken from your neighbors so that you can pad your own lifestyle with the hope that you can actually, they can actually get the lifestyle that you want today? I like the irony in Hilary Duff's one of the old songs. "We always dress in yellow when we want to dress in gold." We need to repent in our lifestyles, brothers and sisters, from our current positions in current positions and roles to even the ambitions that we have in our hearts. And finally, this is going to be quite an interesting one. The last call to repentance, I feel, is very, very important. The ESV says this in verse 6. I want to mention this difference. For those of you who have the NIV, you may see that it actually reads quite different. ESV, it says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." In the old NIV, it says that you have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. So the old NIV last time used to say that, you know, as you steal from your neighbors and let them starve, as you pad your own lifestyles, you are actually condemning and persecuting and murdering innocent men, and they had nothing against you. But the Greek of it actually agrees more to the ESV, and that's why the newer NIV, the NIV 2011, they actually changed it. Here's what it says: "You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." Of course, then we have to ask ourselves, who is righteous enough to be called the righteous one? Who is innocent enough to be called the innocent one, who knew no sin? You know, when Jesus, cheating woman put before his feet. And the Pharisee says, "According to the law of Moses, she should be stoned." And Jesus says, "Let he who has no sin cast the first stone." Jesus was not being ironic. There was one without sin, and he did not cast a stone. In the lifestyle that we have done, that we have put up for ourselves, with the treasures that we put around our hearts, we have actually have shortchanged our Lord. But some hope for every one of us, and that is, he did not resist us. What does that mean? He did not resist his love. He did not resist his forgiveness for us. He did not resist the grace which we don't deserve, but then by virtue we have because he had given it to us. When we put ourselves as gods and trying to live a wonderful life or have the ambition to, we actually condemn our Lord on the cross. And you know what? He didn't strike us. He didn't throw that stone at us. In fact, he took the pain. He wore the shame. He bore himself on the cross so that we may repent and come back to him. And by faith on that blood of the Lamb, we may be made anew with him. So it's a question of faith, a call to repentance. Repentance with your neighbor, repentance of your lifestyle, repentance of your Lord. As I close, I'd like to invite the worship team up. And I love this statement that Ravi Zacharias said one day. He said, there are many men who wanted to be God. They stored all their treasures right next to them. pharaohs with solid gold effigies on their faces, 秦始皇帝 with a mausoleum that until today is one of the man-made wonders of the world, Stalin, who said, although he said it's for the he did this for the people, he himself was actually made himself pretty comfortable. Napoleon, who thought himself to be God. And Mao Zedong, who thought that he can eradicate God out of China. There were many men who wanted to be God. And the ways of the world will tell us we should be like these guys. But only one God became man, who had proved himself to be the true God by dying on the cross for us, rising up again on the third day, and he promised that he will come soon. Church, Jesus has fulfilled two of those three promises. Will we be faithful until he finally fulfills the third one, that he is coming back? So church, I ask that we may look into our faith again. Not by how we done our faith, but who are we putting our faith upon? Do we put faith in Jesus only on Sundays, and then every other day we put our faith in our investment banker, our agents in the stock market, our brother and sister or friend who took a bit of your assets and say, okay, you know what? I'll keep it there so you may have a good pension in the future. Or are we putting our faith in the one who will give us treasure that will last all eternity? From there, we then see, how have we treated our neighbors? How have we treated ourselves? And how we have treated the blood of the Lamb, our Lord, that was not against us, but saved us. Let's pray. Father God, this text, oh Lord, is so hard. At the same time, it's so true. Thank you so much for even though we abused our neighbors, we fattened ourselves up, we even killed you, oh God. We thank you for your faithfulness, oh Lord, that you took that pain and shame so that we may be made whole and clean once again. We pray, O Lord, that by that faith that we have in you, teach us, O Lord, to offer our lives to you, to honor you with everything that we have and in everything that we do. O God, teach us, O Lord, to practice our faith. O Lord, teach us to repent effectively, that we may see Jesus in our lives, and that our neighbors and community may witness your goodness through the grace that you give through us. Let this be our desire, O God. Let us offer our heart, our soul, our strength, our every breath and every move that we have and take. We pray, O Lord, that you will use us any way that you wish. Thank you for this faith in the blood of the Lamb. Teach us, O Lord, to hold on to it steadfastly and repent, not just away from sin, but running towards you. And this we say in Jesus' name.